Chris.
This morning's reading is Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12, which can be found on page 1107 of the Red Church Bible. Acts chapter 13. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning. We continue our series in Acts by turning to Acts 13, verses 1 to 12, and quite a difficult passage in many ways. We follow on the deliverance of Peter from the prison, the rather spectacular death of Herod in chapter 12, and here the author, Luke, returns us to Antioch. Antioch, where we had left Saul and Barnabas in chapter 11, where the narrative had kind of held off whilst we dealt with Peter. And so here we have the beginning of a missionary journey. Here we have the beginning of two men being sent out, which will conclude in chapter 14. That's not going to be their only missionary journey, as I'm sure you're well aware, but it's their first one. So with that in mind, let's look at the first part, verses 1 to 3, which comes as a chunk in and of itself. These opening three verses set the scene. They give us the selection of Saul and Barnabas by God, the commissioning of these men by the church for their journey. Now, what are we reminded of in the opening verse? We're reminded that in Antioch, we have a thriving church. We have a church that is very much alive and very much listening to God. They have a huge number of leaders in this church, incredibly able men, of whom Saul and Barnabas are just two. And this is what takes us to the second verse. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, verse 2, we have the selection of these men, and it is a selection at the hand of God. Their sending out is going to be by God. The power that they're going to be speaking with is going to be from God. The beginning, middle, and end of this journey that they are going on is going to be done because God has called it, God has empowered it, and God has sent it. In fact, every single time that we forget that not just this journey, but this entire book is actually about what God is doing with the church, we fail to understand the book. We fail to understand what it is that is being said in the book of Acts. When we forget that it is God who is supposed to have every call in our life, we completely misunderstand how to interpret who we're supposed to be. Just as in the book of Acts and just with Saul and Barnabas, the very core of it all is God. And the people that we are supposed to be. And so therefore the lives that we live, the church that we have, is supposed to be governed by God, empowered by God, and sent and used by God. Anything else, and we fail to be who we're supposed to be. And we forget why we're here. More on that as we continue. But I think that we can always do with being reminded of this. We can always do with being reminded. It's apposite to look at this text and this book and remind ourselves that the heartbeat of it all is God. It's very easy to kind of lapse back and ensure that we are comfortable. Or if not comfortable, then managing. It's very easy to change a church into, well, not a church. Something that we can feel comfortable at, where people that are dissimilar to us aren't going to come and make us feel uncomfortable. Where we're not going to have to go and be the people we are called to be week by week and day by day. I think what is rather scary in some ways, though, is that when God calls and we refuse, well, we may be lucky, we may be like Jonah, who God doesn't give up with. He goes through quite a lot, but God doesn't give up with him and pursues him. That's the good outcome. The bad outcome is that God says, fine. Fine. Do we really think that if Saul and Barnabas had said to God, actually, God, no, we're not going, do you think God would have been thwarted? Look at all the people he's got to choose from. Just mentioned in the text, do you think God's going to be hamstrung if Saul and Barnabas turn around and say, no, God, clearly you don't understand. We're in the middle of building something here that we're actually quite proud of. Do you think God would have gone, oh, and have been out of options? Of course not. But for Saul and Barnabas, they would never have been the men they were called to be. They would never have been the people that changed the world. They would never have gone on later missionary journeys either to reach the Gentiles, to start something that would actually end up with all of us sitting here in Aberdeen at the end of the world. God would not have been robbed, but the men would have been. Those men would have been robbed if they had said no to God. It's funny, you know, we often think that we're very important in the plans of God and in God's currency, you know, we're pretty big monetary values, as it were. Sometimes we can even imagine that we're too important or too prestigious for God to really do something without us. I have to say, we've got the order very wrong. In fact, we've ordered the entire universe the wrong way around when we think like that. It is we who cannot do anything without God. That's the proper order of things. And as individuals, we can never be too important to be left behind. We can never be too important to wake up one day and to realize that God had been calling us and we've been refusing, and at best, we're scrambling to catch up. As a church made up of those individuals, we can never be in a place that is safe, that can allow ourselves to be complacent and think, well, yeah, but our forefathers, I mean, look at those guys. Wow. I remember all the things that I've done in the past. It doesn't matter if for the present we turn to God and say, no. If in the present we say, that's not for me. Last Sunday night I mentioned that there are plenty of empty churches in Aberdeen and on this very street that give testimony to what happens when God leaves a church to get on with its own schemes. We can always do with this reminder. We can always do with the reminder we are supposed to be God's people. We should always be reminded who it is that's supposed to call the shots in this place and in our lives and our families' lives. And so the final verse of that trio says, so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands upon them and sent them off. And so what we have here is we have the action of a church that listens to God. They listen to God. They hear what God is saying, and they don't quibble. They don't complain about the costly nature of what they're giving up in Saul and Barnabas. They do. They act. They go on. That's the nature of the church in Antioch. And they give up two of their best with every blessing because God is moving. Now, with Antioch being a really good example, again, it's very easy for us to imagine that we are Antioch, that we are the best example, maybe you know, the best example in the whole of Aberdeen or the whole of Scotland, etc. And we think of sending people out, which we do. We keep a kind of a board at the back there with people's faces on it, of people who are sent out. But there's a much more common experience in churches. There's a difference between sending people and then just simply losing people. It's quite a contrast. Sending people, you know, out in the power of God, with the authority and the blessing of the church, as opposed to people leaving or drifting away, possibly even unnoticed for a few weeks or a few months or at all. In the text, we have a church coming before God in worship and fasting, listening to what God has to say, sending people out who are going to change the world. There's an alternative church experience. There's an alternative which we should always be wary of. One which I would suggest is a much more common experience throughout this city, throughout this country. A church experience that instead of sending people out in power can be identified when you see a church that is simply losing people, where people drift away almost unnoticed, where many of those who drift away are hurting and broken. When the church would rather see those damaged people leave because, well, we'd have to tend to them otherwise. A church where it becomes more natural to tear down rather than build up. And then we're surprised when we see gaps opening up around us in the pews, in the seats, at the meetings. It's a more common experience. It's a much more common experience. And in particular, if we desire to make this a place of comfort, if we desire to make this something other than a church, if we desire to make this into something which is, let's just make sure that we feel okay, we're not going to be in Antioch. We're going to be that other experience. And we'll be surprised because we're comfortable when others are not. When the few are comfortable, but the majority have something else altogether. And so we should always seek to be Antioch. We should always seek that example, fasting and praying together, who hear God and act upon it instantly. What a wonderful example it is. And that is what we should be. God says. And so we serve. And the wonderful thing is that, of course, the text says that no matter where in the scale you are, whether you're Antioch or the very worst example of what I'm trying to outline, God says, seek me and I will be found. Or as I was saying last week, seek me and I will find you. It's a wonderful message in the heart there. And to the heart, because no matter where you are on that spectrum, as a church, as individuals, seek me and I will be found, says the Lord. Anyway, verses 4 to 12 is the second block. And these two men chosen by God set out. And of course, verse 4 underlines who it is. It's at the very heart of this text. In verse 4, the two of them, that's Saul and Barnabas, sent on their way it doesn't say by Antioch. It doesn't say by the brothers, by the brethren, by the church. It doesn't say anything like that. It says by the Holy Spirit. It is God doing the sending. What amazes me is that these men who are sent by God will end up being despised, rejected, denigrated. And that's just by the churches. If you don't believe me, for your homework this afternoon, read 1 and 2 Corinthians. I can point to many more texts than those, but those are two pretty good starters. These men sent by God end up being despised by people within the churches, let alone those out with the churches, where they get stoned and shipwrecked and attempts made in their lives and imprisoned and will eventually die. And yet, God uses them. God turns the world upside down with them. Even though they were very low value for many within the church and those out with the church, God was sending, God was using. God changed the world. They don't go alone. John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, joins them and they go to Cyprus. And it's when they're in Cyprus, they meet the most powerful man in the region, Sergius Paulus. And here we have somebody who wants to hear the word of God. He wants to hear. And so God sends people whose very ministry it is to tell to him. And it's there that we have this confrontation. Elymas, or Bar-Jesus. Here he is known as an evil false prophet, intent on doing everything that he can to frustrate the word of God going out. To do everything he can to stop Sergius. To stop him hearing. To stop those who need to hear the word of God from hearing it. That is his design, to stop it in its tracks. I guess he's kind of like the opposite of John the Baptist. He's making crooked the paths of the Lord. And he's doing his level best to stop a ministry that God has done, stopping men that God has sent with the word that comes from God. And that is a foolish man. That is a foolish man to try and stand up, not against men, but against what God is wanting to do. And of course, Elymas should have known better. Elymas, the Jew, he should have known better than to dabble in the things of the devil. Deuteronomy 18 is very clear about his involvement in witchcraft. It's very clear as to what he's supposed to do. And so we have a man who should have known better. A man who should actually have been receptive himself. A man who should have been able to say that he was one of the people of God, awaiting the news of the Messiah. The news that Saul and Barnabas had, the good news that they were bringing, should have been as much for Elymas as anyone else, if not more so. And yet he stands there and resists God. Now, he's not the only person in the Bible to act in this way. The Bible is replete of people who should have known better, the people of God, acting in a way that is actually against God. Elymas is not the only example I can use. Just purely because of time, I'll just go to the most obvious example when I think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the man of God, who is standing there proclaiming the word of God, doing exactly what he was supposed to do. You know, his own family despised him. His brothers beat him up. His colleagues, the other prophets, ridicule him and laugh at him. His congregations that were the people of God reject him, despise him. He's physically assaulted. He's laughed at. He's scoffed. All of the honor and glory go to a false prophet. He's thrown into a well, dried out well, into the miry clay. And what is interesting is that at that moment when Jeremiah is defeated and these false prophets are seen to be all conquering and winning, that's when the Babylonians come. And the Babylonians come and destroy everything that these false prophets were trying to hold on to. Everything that they did in rejecting Jeremiah to protect their power, their prestige, was gone. The Babylonians came in and ripped it away. The Babylonians who were being used as a tool of God, when they wouldn't listen to God, God wasn't thwarted. And the Babylonians come in, they destroy everything. And those that survive, they take away in chains. God was not mocked. Even when the man of God was rejected, God is not stopped. These people should have known better. And of course, we don't sit in a special position today, far divorced from Jeremiah or Elimas. You know, you look through the ages, you look at how many times the people of God have been rejected and despised. And so we are always called to be vigilant. How can we call peace when there is no peace? How can we call comfort when there needs to be warning? And so we need to be vigilant. Do we really believe that in all the time that the word of God has been spoken in a church like this, that the devil and those who would do his work, knowingly or otherwise, would want to see it twisted and corrupted and changed to stop it from reaching the ears of those who need to hear it? We need to be vigilant. But here comes the hard thing. Here comes the hard question. Because although we should be vigilant about those bad guys around us and keeping an eye out and making sure that the health of this church is not the responsibility of one or two or 20 people, but all of us, what happens when we read this text, aren't Saul in this, telling people about the word of God? What happens if we're Elimas? What if we're the ones that stop the word of God going out, that twist it, that make it crooked? What if by what we say and what we do, the word of God is not reaching people? What if God is calling us to be someone and we say no? God's not going to be stopped. God's not going to be mocked. God will keep on moving. And God is on the move. God does change things. God does call and send and empower. We don't want to be left behind. We certainly don't want to be Elimas. We want to be like Saul. And as I said, God is not thwarted. Though men would wish to thwart him, though they may attempt with all of their might, as I said the other week, when man stands up against you, he is just dust and air. The sovereign God, however, cannot be stopped. So, a conclusion. The focus of the chapter and both parts of what we read out today is clear. It's the focus of the whole book. God calls. God sends. God speaks, and he speaks through his messengers. It is God who blinds. The response, made by those who are lost, is response to God and to the teaching of God. And all of this because it is all part of God's mission. Well, today, God still calls. God still sends. God still speaks. Here's the rub. When he calls, will we say yes? When he sends, do we go? When he speaks, do we listen? Do we want to? We can either be a part of what God wants to do. Say, here I am. Send me. I'm listening. Help me when I'm not listening. Or we get left behind. And we're robbed of who we could be. Of who God would reach because he's willing to give us wisdom in that moment. We can be a part of it. Or even worse, we could find ourselves in the way. People who should know better. The very people of God in the time of Jeremiah. Elimas the Jew, people who should know better, getting in the way of what God is doing. Remember, when I say that God is sovereign, it's not that I have any worries or concerns that what he is doing is going to be thwarted because we're in the way. But particularly when we don't have our eyes on him, if we're too busy with the confrontation, if we don't have our eyes on him, if we've got our back to him, it's all too easy to get in the way. And so this morning, the sovereign God who will not be stopped calls you. He is speaking to you. Now we can listen. We can follow. We can act. Or we can be left behind. For all of us who have not been listening, for all of us who have gotten in the way, I very strongly urge us all to repent, to turn our eyes back on him, to be listening to what he has to say, to seek him, and for us to be found. At the very least, with an example like Elymas, I have to say, get out of his way. God is sovereign. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we cannot do any real damage to your plans. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have a right understanding of who we are. And I pray over the next week, Father, that we would indeed turn our faces to you and seek you, that we would desperately seek to listen to what it is that you are saying, to go where you call, to do what you tell us to do, to have the blessing of being part of the plan. Forgive us when we've gotten in the way. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would give lives that give glory to you and never even for an instant think about glorifying ourselves, I pray. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.